Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, the title of the message this morning is "The Chiefest Shall Be Servant of All." The chiefest shall be servant of all. Remember that Jesus is in his final journey to Jerusalem. He has been in Caesarea Philippi. He's been in Decapolis. He came back through Bethsaida. He's coming down Perea now on the east side of the Jordan River, on the non-Samarian side of the Jordan River. And he is ready to cross the Jordan River back into Jericho. We'll see that happen next Sunday. And then he goes to Jerusalem, where he will be finally crucified. On this journey, though, in Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus gives his disciples six paradoxes. Each one of those paradoxes teaches a new Christian truth of philosophy to his disciples. We have studied in verses 1 through 12 the paradox that two shall become one. We have studied in verses 13 through 16 that adults must become as children. Verses 17 through 27, the rich must become poor. And in verses 28 through 34, the first shall be last. Now we come to verses 35 through 45, the chief shall serve all. Verses 35, if you'd follow along with me, please. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask, or ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Some really powerful truth here. I hope that the Lord will allow me to expand it and expound it this morning with his grace. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd meet our needs here this morning spiritually as we look at the passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help my mind to work and remember the things that I've studied. Father, the things that are unimportant, help me to forget about. The things that are vitally important, help me not to forget about. And I pray, Lord, that though it is my voice that people hear and my face that people see, I pray that deep down in their hearts it will be your Holy Spirit's words that they will hear. And I pray that you will bring conviction to hearts, for I can only speak to ears. I can only get to the intellect and to the mind, but the Holy Spirit goes clear to the bones. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work here this morning and convince us of the truth of this passage. And I pray that you will help each of us to apply it to our own lives in the way that is needed, and to help each of us to take away from this place today that thing which will conform us most into the image of Christ. We give you praise and thanks now for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the passage of Scripture, we need to remind ourselves of the preceding events. If you look back just to verse 33, you'll see upon the heels of what this event occurred. Back in verse 28, Peter had responded to the truth that the rich man can't enter into heaven any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle, and the disciples were so overwhelmed by that. Well, they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus had talked about that, and he closed that section by saying, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he went ahead and he told them, he gave them the fourth announcement of his crucifixion. Beginning in verse 33, he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Notice the next word in verse 35, and. Now, what that tells us is that this is following upon the heels of that. It wasn't 2 weeks or 2 months that went by. Soon after, I mean within moments after Jesus had announced for the fourth time that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and James and John come to him with this proposal. And so I want you to understand, upon the heels of the announcement of the crucifixion, they're asking for thrones. Now you put that together in your mind. I have a hard time fathoming that. I'm thinking, what part of the previous announcement do you not understand? What part of "and shall kill him" did you not get? And of course, he said, "I'm going to rise from the dead. I will rise again." But he had also indicated to them that he was going to rise and ascend to his heavenly Father in other passages of Scripture. What part of that crucifixion announcement did they not understand? Were they trying to change the subject? Maybe this was an uncomfortable thing. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody when they announced to their loved ones that they were terminally ill, but I have. And there are a variety of responses to that. When a family member says, well, I need to call the family together, I need to tell you all that I have cancer and I have not long to live. And it's like cold water is thrown on the entire room. And all different kinds of responses come. Well, basically, that's what Jesus has done. For the fourth time, he said, I'm going to be crucified. To me, that's even worse than being terminally ill. This is, you know, being terminally ill, you're going to die of disease. It's going to take a little while, but we'll have plenty of time to say goodbye. In this case, no, that's not the case. They're going to crucify him when he goes to Jerusalem. Maybe we just should change the subject. So James and John bring up this thing, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask. And I want you to see, first of all, the prayer. When you get down to verse 37, that is a prayer. Now, since Jesus is standing in their presence, you might not consider it to be a prayer. You might think this is just a conversation, but let me tell you, when you ask Jesus something, that is praying, whether he stands in front of you or whether he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is a prayer. We have a prayer. We pray that you will grant to us to sit on the right hand and on the left in your kingdom. That's our prayer. And so they are praying to him, and they said, we would that you would grant whatsoever we desire. The word desire there means to want or to crave, whatever we want or whatever we crave. Now, I have to say about our prayer life that there's a huge difference between what we want and what we need. Many times we go to the Lord with what we would rather have and what we want, but it may not be, in fact, what we need. Only God knows that. After all, which of us really knows in the end what we truly need? God always knows best. Our motto should be, Lord, you know what I need. You give me what is best for me. Now, don't pray that unless you trust the Lord, because he may not give you that which is comfortable and convenient. He may give you that which is challenging and difficult, because God knows that's what you need. But the wise man will trust him in all things. So they said, give us whatever we desire. Here's what we desire. Grant, the word means to give or to bestow, to yield up, to deliver up. As a matter of fact, if you read this same passage in Matthew, you'll find out that James and John did not come alone. Their mother Salome came with them. As a matter of fact, it appears as though they had put her up to doing the asking. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to prove this to you, but most Bible scholars believe that James and John's mother was Salome, the wife of Zebedee. James and John, many times in Scripture, were called the sons of Zebedee. His wife's name was Salome. And if you study all of the crucifixion passages, you find out that Salome was present at the cross. You find out that the mother of Jesus, Mary, her sister was there present at the cross, and it appears that they're the same one, the same person. In other words, it appears that the mother of James and John was sister to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. If that's the case, it would mean that Salome is Jesus' aunt. So she's asking her nephew, who would be cousin to James and John, would you please give them the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom, in your glory? And it's just kind of an interesting thing here when you see how that was approached. Now, the reason that Matthew tells that and Mark doesn't is because Matthew was written to the Jews, and that would have been important to the Jews. It's not such a big deal to the Romans to whom Mark wrote. This is interesting to me as you look at this verse, that grant unto us that we may sit. The word sit here means to be appointed to a place of authority and power. And I want you to know this sitting has nothing to do with serving. Jesus called us to be servants of God. If we have been truly saved, truly born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made new creatures by the grace of God, we are not to be interested in sitting, but interested in serving. And sitting seems to me to be a very sedentary life and has nothing to do with serving. I guess my recommendation with this verse is that we should be careful how we pray. These disciples tried to use influence by bringing Salome, the sister of Mary, who would have supposedly been their aunt, or their mother, and the aunt of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are religions that try to pray in other names besides the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And denominations where other personalities are prayed to besides the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, the Bible tells us there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. If you go to the Father through any other personality, you will not be heard. You'll only be heard by Jesus Christ. And you'll only be heard by the Father if you go through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not try to use other influence. Somebody said, well, I have a medal here. This is the medal of Saint so-and-so, he's the saint of lost things, and I'm looking for my mind. I lost that a while ago. And good luck with that. But I'm going to tell you, you pray to that saint, you might as well be talking to the wall. It's a medallion, that's all it is. Made out of gold and silver, probably not even solid gold and silver, probably plated with a very thin plate of artificial gold. Made as cheaply and sold as expensively as it can be. But multiplied millions of people have deceived themselves by praying to figurines. Jesus Christ is the only one who can answer our prayers. Be careful how you pray. They tried to use guile. You notice how they approached him? They said, we'd like to ask you to do something for us. Now, we're not going to tell you what it is. Would you do something for me? Now, you want to be careful about that. When somebody comes up to you and says, would you do something for me? My first question is, what would that be? Not, of course. You know, I'm not going to say, of course, till I find out what it is. And Jesus was wiser than that. He said, what would you that I should do for you? Now, I want you to understand that. He did not ask that because he didn't know what the request was. Jesus was omniscient. He already knew what these two guys were up to. He already knew the ambition of their heart. He already knew their pride and their selfishness and their desire for position and prominence in the kingdom. He already knew that. By the way, he knows your heart too. He knows every secret little motive, every secret little thought. Well, then why did he ask it? If he didn't ask it to learn what their intention was, why did he ask it? Well, because I believe they had approached him kind of quietly on the sly. And Jesus asked this question to bring it out in the open. It would be like somebody coming into a crowded room and whispering a request in your ear and then you answering out loud so that everyone heard. And all of a sudden now the other 10 disciples are aware what James and John have tried to do. And so Jesus asked the question, what is it that you want? Well, we want you to grant that we may sit in the kingdom on your left hand and on your right in your glory. That's what the word glory means, is in your kingdom. So they tried to use influence. They tried to use a little guile. I even think they tried to use a little flattery. No, no, no cross for you, Lord Jesus. We know you're the king, you're the Messiah, and everybody knows that Messiahs sit on a throne, and Messiahs wear a crown, and they hold a scepter, and they wield power and influence, and you are going to go to glory. You're not. We don't want you to die on a cross. Peter's been trying to talk him out of this all the way since Caesarea Philippi. And James and John don't want him to die on a cross either, you understand. So maybe there's even a little flattery. You know, when we think about how it is that we pray, I wonder what our biggest errors are. I've been reading this 1,100-page book called Israelology. It is as dry as last year's dust. But I have been wading through it. I'm past page 500 now. I texted Nathan, past 500, Israelology. He texted me back, good, halfway through. I texted back, I wish, 50 more pages before I'm halfway through. But the thing is it's teaching about the past, future, and presence of the nation of Israel. And I feel like I need to sharpen my skills of interpretation as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. People are all the time asking, what do you think about Israel? What do you think about Israel? What do you think about Israel? And you know what? Frankly, lots of times I don't know what to think about Israel. But I am coming to some conclusions. I had trouble getting the word out. I'm coming to some conclusions that I hope will be a blessing to you. But when we talk about in the glory, in the kingdom, you know, we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God made promises to that nation that Jesus would sit on a throne in a literal kingdom. The scripture prophesies that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And if you interpret scripture literally, that's what you have to conclude. But you know what you have to also conclude is that everything in the Bible was said to somebody. Some things are said to Israel, some things are said to the Gentiles, and some things are said to the church. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make in our prayer life is we'll take something that God said to Israel and we'll claim that for ourselves. And God didn't make that promise to me. He made that promise to Abraham. He made that promise to the seed of Abraham. He made that promise to the Jews. He made that promise to the nation of Israel. He didn't make it to me. Now, there are principles there to be learned, and it doesn't mean I ignore those lessons that the Lord taught. But I want you to understand, if you go to the Bible, you're one of those people that say, oh, looky here, looky here. Here's a promise I'm going to claim. You'd better figure out who that promise was made to before you go claiming it, because you could be setting yourself up for a huge disappointment. Now, I want you to understand this. Promises that God made to you, he will keep. But promises that he made to Israel, he will keep to Israel, but not to you. I'll give you a quick example. You know what the Lord promised Israel? That if I'm blessing you, you will be prosperous. He did not make that promise to members of the New Testament church. You know what he promised the New Testament church? In this world, you will suffer tribulation. You better get that straight or you're going to be one disappointed puppy the rest of your life. You're going to say, you know, I serve God and serve God and serve God and serve God and I pray and pray and pray and I claim these promises and claim these promises and yet I'm broke all the time. God never promised that you wouldn't be broke all the time. He did promise that you would suffer tribulation in this world. Now, just generally speaking, does God bless us with certain things? Yeah, Paul said, be content with food and raiment. Therewith be content. You'd better figure out what was said to who before you go to the Lord in prayer and go claiming promises that may not have been made to you. They were made to the nation of Israel. So be careful how you pray. I think also here's another recommendation. You should consider your motives when you pray. These guys were praying in ambition. I mean, they were competing for prominent posts with, after all, 10 other disciples. You know, there's 12 disciples. And only two of us can sit on the left hand and on the right hand. I think these fellows maybe had a little bit of an edge on the other 10 because the other 10 hadn't thought about asking yet. It isn't that they didn't want to sit on the left and the right just as bad as James and John did. They just hadn't got to it yet. And maybe the reason that they were later indignant was because James and John beat them to the punch. They were irritated. But James and John came in ambition. You know, ambition doesn't get you very far in the Christian life. I'll tell you what does get you very far is character and faithfulness. Christian character and faithfulness. You want God to bless your life, you develop Christian character and you become a faithful man or a faithful woman and God will take care of your needs. He'll bless you and he'll use you. Despite the fact that these two men had daily contact with, had listened to heavenly doctrine, had observed his divine example, had observed his supernatural miracles, despite all of that, despite all the things that they had seen, here they still sought temporal honors. Go figure. After all of that, they wanted thrones. Someone has said this, pride is the innermost garment. It's the first thing you put on in the morning, and it's the last thing you take off at night. That's why pride sometimes is such a difficult sin to recognize. And it's much easier to recognize in somebody else than it is in yourself. You know, we need to spend some time looking and thinking, do I wear pride as an undergarment? Maybe I've got it hid so that nobody ever sees it. But is it not behind the secret motives of my heart? Selfishness, the desire to be the firstest with the mostest. Now, I do have to give these men credit for their loyalty. They wanted to be on the right hand, on the left. But there's a thin red line between loyalty and overconfidence. We can, they said. They didn't even know what they were talking about. Jesus said, you do not know. First of all, you don't know what you're asking. Second of all, you don't know what you're committing. Overconfidence. There's a thin red line between confidence and cockiness. I do have to applaud them for their faith. Because in spite of the fact that Jesus has now said four times, I'm going to be crucified, they're still remembering one promise that he made in Matthew 19 and verse 28 where he said, you guys will sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom. And they're still holding him to that. Later, John taught us how to pray. John was one of the two fellows that day that asked this crazy prayer. This, I hate to call it a foolish prayer, but this unanswerable prayer. John was one of the two men that prayed that prayer. But later, John learned some things that he shared with us. John 14 and verse 14, he told us that we should pray in Christ's name. He recorded the words of Christ when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that doesn't mean closing your prayers in the name of Jesus. We ask it, amen. That's not what that means. What that means is this. I have here a church business card. It has on it the name Daniel L. Dietrich / Wayland Baptist Church. I have the authority within the guidelines of our budget to go to any store in town and buy whatever supplies are within that budget. I do not have the authority to buy anything for myself. Okay? When I buy in the name of Wayland Baptist Church, I'm buying for the purpose of this church. And so when I pray in the name of Jesus, I'm asking not for my sake, but for His sake. I'm asking not for my use, but for His use. I'm asking not for my pleasure, but for His pleasure. Does that make sense to you? That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. If I went and bought myself a new suit on this card, I'd be looking for a new job in a week or two. That's all right. I was looking for a job when I found this one. But do you understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? And then John taught us this. He also taught us in John 15:7. He said, if you abide in me, and again, this is not John speaking. John is quoting what Jesus said. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it'll be done for you. The abiding life, that's key to answered prayer. Here's the thing, is if I abide in Christ and His word abides in me, then you know what? My wants are going to be His wants. If His word abides in me, I'm going to be thinking all the time about His words. And when I go to the Lord in prayer, I'm going to be thinking about His words until my mind becomes His mind. My desires become His desires. And I really don't have any preferences. I just want what He wants. And when I want what He wants, then I can go to Him and say, Lord, we need this. And He said, you know what? It'll be done. You can ask what you will, as long as you... See, the problem is our will. Now, I know people that have tried to claim that verse without processing it. He said, well, you can ask what you will. Well, I want a new BMW. Well, that's... No, His words aren't abiding in you if you want a new BMW. If you want the material thrones of this world, then you've just proven His word's not abiding in you. Drive a Volkswagen and give the money to missions. No, get an American-made car, but give the money to missions. Do you understand? Here's a third thing, and then we'll move on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now, these are the words that the Holy Spirit inspired John to say. But in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 John, he said we need to pray according to His will. If you ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if He heareth us, then He answers us. Now, the concept is there that I have to pray according to the will of God. That goes back to the previous thing, abiding in Him and His word abiding in me. My wanter becomes His wanter. Somebody said one time, God changed my wanter. The things that I want are different than the things that I used to want. And that's the whole concept. So, John taught his disciples later how to pray. Jesus did, by the way, deny their request. He denied it because it was unseasonable right after the fourth announcement of His crucifixion. It just wasn't a good time to ask this question. And it was not only unseasonable, it was unreasonable to expect that the righteous Lord would show favoritism because two guys beat everybody else to the punch. So the Lord denied their request. By the way, Jesus said it's not mine to give. The scripture does teach, though, that Jesus will be the one who meets out judgment. John 5:27, 2 Timothy 4:8, Revelations chapter 2 and 3, all of those teach that Jesus in the end is the judge both of the living and of the dead. I do have to admire Jesus' patience with these two fellows, though. He did not chide them for their ambition or their presumption. Have you noticed how patient the Lord is with you? If I were God, I'd be dead a long time ago. If you were God, would you put up with you? God has been so patient. And here we see the Lord Jesus patient. One writer said he notices the best part. That doesn't mean he doesn't see the wrong parts, but he notices the best part. And he balances that. He omits the errors by balancing them with our own degree of learning and our own degree of advancement. He encourages our good intentions. Although I have to tell you, I don't think good intentions will account for much at the judgment seat of Christ. But the Lord is patient. I want you to know this, though, before we move on to the next thing. Rewards are not given for competition, but for character. You can compete and say, you know, I want to be the best member of the First Baptist Church of Wayland. I want to be the best one. I want to be the most faithful. I want to be the one that does this. I want to be the one that does that. It is not competing against everybody else which the Lord rewards. He simply rewards faithful character. Every man, every woman must do what he or she can. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is when Jesus said of Mary of Bethany, she hath done what she could. And you know what? That's all the Lord expects of you. Do what you can. So we've seen the prayer. Now I want you to see the prerequisite. Jesus says, can you drink of the cup? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? You want this blessing. You want to sit on the right hand and the left. My question is, there's a prerequisite. Can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? Can you do it? The cup, by the way, is a common Jewish metaphor for two things. In Psalms 23:5, we see the cup as a metaphor for joy. The psalmist said, my cup runneth over. Okay, there's a little song, my cup runneth over with joy. And many of you sang it, and when you were 5 and 6 and 7 years old in youth departments. But it's also a common Jewish metaphor for judgment. In Psalms chapter 75, let me go back there for a moment and see if I can find this and read it to you. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. He says, But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture and poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So the cup is pictorial of judgment for sin. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus, speaking of his crucifixion, says, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. There was judgment upon sin. By the way, David is not the only one who saw this metaphor of the cup. Isaiah spoke of the cup of judgment. Jeremiah spoke of the cup of judgment. So did Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah. They all used the cup as a metaphor of judgment upon sin. Baptism is also a common Jewish metaphor for overwhelming catastrophe or calamity. Listen to Psalms chapter 69 in verses 1 and 2. David writes, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods o'erflow me. So there was a metaphor of judgment, being overwhelmed with water. By the way, baptism itself pictures death, burial, and resurrection even in the New Testament. David, Job, and Isaiah all used this common Jewish metaphor. One writer said this, the cup pictures the suffering within, and the baptism pictures suffering without. That's why Jesus used both metaphors. He could have used one metaphor and the point would have been the same. Are you willing to suffer within? Are you willing to suffer without? Are you willing to drink the cup? Are you willing to be overflowed with water? Jesus would drink the cup voluntarily. Mark chapter 14, verse 36 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And Jesus drank the cup. And for the first time in all of history, Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of mankind. He voluntarily drank that sin into himself and became sin for us there in the Garden of Gethsemane. What an awful thing that cup must have been for him to drink who knew no sin. Jesus would not only drink the cup voluntarily, he would suffer baptism on the cross, Mark 15 and verse 34. He was overwhelmed when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For the first time in all eternity, the Father turned his back on the Son, and the Son was separated from the face of his Father. What overwhelming suffering that was. Well, Jesus said, "Yes, you will." Back to Mark, "You will. You will drink the cup. Ye shall drink the cup. Ye shall be baptized with the baptism." James was the first apostle to be martyred. Acts chapter 12. Now, John outlived all the other apostles, but he suffered great persecution. Tradition says he was boiled in oil. We won't know about that till we get to heaven. But we do know that he was exiled to Patmos, where he did die a natural death, but suffered much persecution. Yes, both were baptized with persecution. Both drank the cup. Let me say this, the cup of inward suffering and the baptism of outward persecution must precede the crown. Before you and I ever wear a crown, we have a cross to bear. Jesus bore the cross first, and then came the crown. Peter put it this way. He said, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So we've seen the prayer. We've seen the prerequisite. Now let's look at the problem. When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. By the way, this is not the first time they argued over who would be the greatest. It happened back in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34 at Capernaum. Now they're arguing again. And sad to say, it will happen again in the upper room. Luke 22, Luke records that in the upper room they had strife about who would be the greatest. This secret appeal for privileged position aroused anger and brought disunity among the other disciples. The words "began to be," when it says that the ten, when they heard it, they began to be much displeased. The word "began to be" means that more transpired than what was reported. We got the short version. I've got a feeling there was a real argument that took place. A Donnybrook took place here. Their self-aggrandizement brought about jealousy. Perhaps the other disciples wanted the positions too. Can I say this? Competition does not usually bring out the best in discipleship. It usually doesn't. It doesn't bring out the most beautiful side of you. We had a church softball team once, and every year we'd give the fellas the same lecture. It's more important how you behave yourself on the field than it is whether we win or lose. But every year, somebody would lose himself and get up and argue with an umpire and make an absolute idiot out of himself and make all the rest of us standing by feel like we were that tall. Competition often does not bring out the most beautiful part of you. There are some of you I would not want to play Scrabble with. And most of you would not want to play Scrabble with me. Now, it's not because I lose my temper, because I really don't care if I win or lose, but I do spend 45 minutes on each word. If I've got a choice of 25 words, I'm gonna spell all 25 words in my mind before I put them out there, because I do want the highest score I can get. I really don't care. If you can outspell me, fine. I'm glad for you. I'll congratulate you. But I'm going to take my time and spell the best word I can, and most of you, it would bore to death to play with me. But you know, there's some people that they can't even play a game because they get so mad when they get beat. They're no fun to play with at all. Competition in the Christian life is not becoming. Ambition, however, is no new problem. It's been around since the beginning. But most of the time, I have to say, the folks that demonstrated are not true disciples. I can find ambition all through the Bible, but it's not truly born-again believers. It's not truly disciples that you see ambitious most of the time. You see, the scribes loved greetings. They loved high seats. They loved in the synagogue. They loved the chief room at feast. The greetings, by the way, were titles. They loved those titles. They loved those seats of prominence. Diotrephes loved to have preeminence among them. Haman thought, who would the king want to honor besides me? Korah said to Moses, you take too much upon yourself. Let us have some authority too. Uzziah wanted to be priest as well as king. Athaliah destroyed the entire family of the royal seed so she could be queen. Simon the sorcerer told Peter, I will pay money if you'll give me the power to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Saul said to Jonathan about David, don't you know he'll have your throne? Solomon said outside the king's palace, he said, if I were the king, I would treat men justly. I would hear their causes. Ambition's always been a problem. But let me say this, ambition is not becoming of disciples. So we've seen the problem. Now quickly, let's look at the precept. The chiefest among you shall be servant of all. To avert disharmony and unity and disunity, Jesus emphasized what true greatness was. Now I want you to understand, he didn't contrast good ruling with bad ruling. You know what he contrasted? He contrasted ruling with serving. He didn't say there's two ways to serve, a good way, or two ways to lead. There's a good way and a bad way. He said, no, let's compare ruling to serving. There's a huge difference there. The disciples had followed the wrong model of leadership. They had followed the Gentiles. The Gentiles, Jesus said, exercise lordship. That means they command their subjects as servants. They want to control, they want to subjugate their servants, their subjects. He said they also exercise authority. That means that they command their subjects to do their pleasure for their own personal benefit. They wield full privilege over their servants. He said, you followed the example of the Gentiles, but in my kingdom it won't be so. Disciples need to follow the right example of leadership, and that's Christ in his kingdom. By the way, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Sermon on the Mount was written to Jewish people about their attitudes during the kingdom of Christ on this earth. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. Is there things in the Sermon on the Mount that we as a church can benefit from? Yes, there are, no doubt. But it's not written primarily to the church. It's written to the Jews who will live in the millennial kingdom. But you see the example of leadership that Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount. That example of humility, that example of service, which is rendered voluntarily and sacrificially, that example of obedience. Listen, every great man in the Bible who was a great leader began as a follower and as a servant. That's how Joseph began. That's how Moses began. That's how Joshua began. That's how David began. David herded sheep before he led men. That's how Timothy began. One is not qualified to lead until he knows how to follow. There's a huge difference, by the way, between leading and ruling. A huge difference. In his kingdom, now this is, if you take nothing else home, get this. In his kingdom, the higher one advances in the chain of command, the greater the burden of duty to attend to the needs of all of those under his authority is. You see, in Christ's kingdom, it is not the king and everybody bowing down to serve the king. It's the other way around. The higher you rise in the kingdom of Christ, the greater the responsibility to serve those who would be inferior to you. That means the Sunday school teacher serves the children whom he or she teaches. That means the pastor serves the people whom he leads. That's the very meaning of the word deacon. Diakonos means servant. We need to come to understand that the higher you advance in the chain of command, the greater the burden to attend to the needs of others. By the way, this is true greatness. You want to be great? Serve your brother. You want to be great? What did Jesus do in the upper room to set an example for us? He took off his outer robe and tied a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water and washed the feet of the disciples. He said, I'm showing you how you need to serve each other. We come to verse 43 and he says, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. This word will be is a word that signifies willfulness. Will be, it means to cause to happen, and it's in middle voice, which means to cause to happen for your own benefit. In other words, what Jesus is saying, if you will be great for your own benefit, then you shall be minister. Whoever will be that way will be your minister. The word, you know what the word great means? It means big, high, large, loud, mighty, and strong. Only a couple of those words should any Christian truly want to be. I wouldn't mind being strong and I wouldn't mind being mighty for the Lord, but I don't want to be big and loud. And I don't want to be large and high. The word minister there is the word diakonos, to run errands, to attend to business, to wait tables, to perform menial tasks. And then just to make sure you get it, he repeats it again in verse 44 in different words. Whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. There he changes the words a little bit. The word chiefest is the word protos, which means foremost, first in time, first in place, first in order, or position of importance. In other words, whoever would be first, he said, shall be servant of all. You know what the word servant there means? It's the word doulos. He changed words there. It's not the word diakonos, which is a voluntary servant. He changes it to the word doulos, which is the word slave. As a matter of fact, most of the time in the New Testament, the word servant would be probably better translated slave. It is the word doulos in most cases. So here's our role model, verse 45. And we close with this. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister is the word diakoneo, a servant. To give is the same as to grant, to render it up. You know what? He couldn't grant them a throne, but he was willing to give them his life. As a matter of fact, they didn't realize it, but when they asked for a throne, they were asking for his life, because according to the scheme of things, Jesus had to die on the cross before there would be a crown and a throne. Can't give you a throne. I'll do something better than that, though. I'll give you my life. I'll pay for your sins. A ransom means to loosen or slave a prisoner, to loosen a slave or prisoner with a redemptive price. By the way, I want to make this ever so plain. The ransom was not paid to Satan. There is what is called ransom theology, where people believe that Jesus paid the ransom for sin to Satan, and that signifies that Satan owned me before I got saved. I want you to know that Satan is an imposter, a fraud, and a liar. I want you to understand that Satan has no ownership of anything. You say he's the prince of the power of the air, temporarily. Satan is a usurper. He doesn't own anything. He never owned me. I always have belonged to God by creation. I was lost in sin, but he bought me the second time with his precious blood on Calvary's cross. Well, what was the ransom then? If there had to be a redemptive price paid, do you not understand it was the price of sin that was due to the justice of God? Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus paid the penalty. You know what? If a guy goes out and drinks and drives, the best way I can think to illustrate it, if a guy goes out and drinks and drives and gets a ticket while he's driving drunk, the fine does not go to the tavern which sold him the booze. You understand that? It goes to the government against whom he sinned. Does that make sense to you? That's where the fine goes. To say that Jesus paid the redemptive price to Satan for my sin, that he bought me from Satan, would be like saying that as a drunken driver, I was bought from the tavern. The tavern never owned me. The tavern never did anything good for me. The tavern never helped me. As soon as you run out of money, they don't care if you go in there or not. No, the offensive relationship that I had with God is what the problem was. And Jesus paid that price. The price that the law demanded because of my sin. And because of your sin. Are you truly great? Are you willing to become the servant of all? You know, when I went to Bible college, I got to bring this to a close. When I went to Bible college, every week they'd bring another speaker on chapel, and every week he would be introduced as a great man of God. This pastor pastors 2,500 people out in California. He's a great man of God. They have 2,500 people in church. They have a Christian school of 500 students. They have an Olympic-sized swimming pool, if that makes you great. And every week we'd hear about these great men of God. The conclusion that you drew at the end of 4 years of Bible college is that if I don't run 2,000 in Sunday school, I'll never be a great man of God. It took me about 15 years out of college to figure out that the great man of God serves his sheep, whoever they are and however many they are. And one day I decided I'm going to be the best shepherd I can be for my sheep. Whether there's 100 of them or 200 or 2,000, that's God's business. I'm just going to be the best shepherd I can be. True greatness comes when you lose yourself in serving others. Have you become great, or are you still looking for that prominence, that signification, that praise of the other believers? You know, in the long run, that's pretty short-lived, because in the end, all that's really going to matter is his "well done, my good and faithful servant." In the end, that's all that's going to matter. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. You know what? You should realize this. It doesn't matter what I think about you, how well I think you're doing. I hope the pastor thinks I'm doing okay. It doesn't matter what the pastor thinks. It doesn't matter what the deacons think. In the long run, it matters what the Lord Jesus thinks. You know, each of us are going to stand in a lot higher court than the court of each other. We're going to stand in the court of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ if you're saved. If you're not saved, that's a different story. Then you'll go to the great white throne where he still will be the judge, but a whole different verdict and a whole different outcome. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?